of God's electing grace and love, together with a desire for evangelistic fervor and the work of God to bring souls into his wonderful church. Let's turn in our Bibles now to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to look particularly at verses 6 through 14. 6 through 14. We will begin reading at verse 1. This is God's word. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself. Yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. These things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Now ye are full, now ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. Ye are weak, but we are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we thank thee that thy word is truth, and by it we are to be sanctified and set apart. Lord, wilt thou bless the preaching of thy word to draw us to Christ, to draw us unto thee through Christ, his finished work upon the cross, his perfect obedience unto thy law. We pray that in these things we may be perfected and conformed to his wonderful image. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, the Christian's struggle with sin often makes him forget that he is saved by grace. We need that continual reminder. And as we struggle, we often try to do that in the flesh. The need seems so pressing upon us to be delivered or to persevere through these things that we're tempted just to do them in our own strength, not pause to pray or to seek the guidance or to know that we're dependent upon God's help, upon God's wisdom. And so we can forget. Even though it's a cornerstone, a foundation of our faith, we need to be reminded that grace, it's God's work, It's God's building. It's God's garden. It's God's temple that we're building. So we want to look at why the difference. There are three differences here in these verses from 6 to 14. We have a difference by prototype, first of all, or a difference by example, and then a difference by predestination, and then a difference by perception or understanding. There's a difference here by prototype or example. Verse 6, "These things, brethren, I have in a figure or by a type transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another." So he's saying, myself and Apollos have been good examples to you in this. And a minister, an elder, a deacon should be a good example to others in terms of not fomenting a division based on personality or based on personal preference of one person over another, but promoting unity, directing us to Christ. So there is a fatherly tenderness here, isn't there? Verse 6, "And these things, brethren." So I'm coming to you as a brother in the Lord, and I've laid them out to you in a figure. And so that phrase that I have in a figure transferred to myself means to transform or to apply. I'm taking that picture and I'm applying it to ourselves. Remembering as you look back that we are God's gardeners, we're God's builders, we're God's stewards or managers. We don't have an elevated place in the church. We have an authoritative place by God's designation, by God's special calling. But we're all saved by the same Christ, by the same blood. We have the same worship. We worship the same God. We have the same law. We have the same Ten Commandments. There aren't another ten for the officers of the church. We're all on that same level as far as our salvation goes. It's very important to begin. And remember, we're still laying the foundation, really, for this letter of the exhortations that Paul is going to give to the church in Corinth. You need to understand these things in order to have a good, solid unity. So Paul is saying, I'm not just speaking abstractly. You should have been able to see, even though you're saying, I prefer Paul, I prefer Apollos, I prefer Cephas, we haven't generated that. We haven't promoted that. We haven't tried to draw attention to ourselves. And so you're doing this entirely on your own. It's a wicked thing. It's divisive. It's causing you to serve Christ in the flesh, in carnality. But that is not the gospel. So it's the false teachers then that have drawn you away from Christ. They're the ones that have developed this party spirit. We haven't fed it. We haven't generated. And again, I think I've used this example before, but very often, I think, and I don't listen to a lot of the broadcasts on the radio, but very often we'll have faithful men who have daily radio broadcasts. They will consistently direct you to go to a local church for Christian fellowship and teaching. They view themselves as being supplemental, and they want to bless you, but even many of them will say, you know, this is not where your tithes and offerings go. They belong in the local church. I think that's a good mark of a faithful radio ministry. I don't know how many TV ministries there are like that, but a faithful ministry, we would call them, I guess, para-church or alongside the church ministries, but there is a good example. I'm not there to draw you away because you need, they see the importance of that need for Christian fellowship. So, but these men came in, there were certain men that created a spirit of divisiveness. They wanted to draw attention to a particular individual rather than to the Lord Jesus. So they wanted the apostles wanted the Corinthians to learn to keep men in their place. These teachers in your midst are only servants. They're not to be exalted, not to be lifted up. There are certain cultures just by their very nature, just their view of Christianity, exalt the minister far above what he deserves or should be held to. So he says, look at our example. We haven't pitted one against the other. Paul at one point has actually confronted Peter, withstood him to the face in order, why? To preserve the gospel, in order to emphasize that our salvation is by grace. He did it not because he hated Peter, not because there was rivalry, not because he was showing himself to be better than Peter, but because Peter had made a fundamental error in understanding the gospel, and that error had to be corrected or it was going to lead to great problems in the church later on. So this leads to great pride. They're puffed up for one against the other. That no one of you be puffed up for one against the other. And there's the idea of pride. We are of Paul. I'm of Apollos. In 1986, there were two ships traveling on the Black Sea, and they collided, and hundreds of people perished in the icy waters of the Black Sea. When the whole collision was investigated, it was revealed that the collision was the result of stubbornness. So both captains knew of the other ship's presence, but neither would yield to the other. By the time they realized how serious their error was, they collided and crashed, and hundreds of people were killed just because they were stubborn, just because they were right, and the other person, I'm not going to give way. You're the one that's going to have to yield. And when they both think like that, it's great trouble. So, beloved, don't be proud and don't use the division of drawing one man against another. We need to yield to others in Christian love in the church. And just remind one another, where is Christ in this? Where is the grace of God in this? Where is the glory of God in this? And men, once you start doing that, men will always let you down. Men will always discourage you. There's something there because they're only men when they're elevated in that way. It can lead to a great deal of trouble in the church. Paul says in verse 6, don't go beyond what is written. Isn't that an interesting phrase? That in verse 6, the middle, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written. Well, where is that written? What's he referring to here? He's referring to the Word of God. You have things that are written, and primarily in Corinth, their Word of God was the New Testament was still being written. The Old Testament was where they got their examples from, their teaching from, and know what is written, Paul is saying, so that you know how to judge of ministers. And there are examples of leaders in the Old Testament. Some leaders, we would say, were not very worthy, were not very holy, were not the kind of men we would like to follow after, and yet some of those men, not a few of them, are listed in Hebrews chapter 11 in the Hall of Faith. So here is the Lord saying, I use these men, I elevated them in the position, certain positions in the history of my people, but they were all there to direct you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't go beyond what is written. Don't give more credit to men than the Bible does. And again, remember just the great disappointment in a way that David is to us in his moral failures. And yet what a great illustration of the grace and the mercy and forgiveness of a loving God who has taken that David into covenant with him. It's beautiful. And again, you know, we just think about the Old Testament. There are no heroes in the Old Testament. They all have failures. Very few of the men are spoken of. Some of them have nothing negative said about them. And they tend to be pictures or types of the Lord Jesus Christ. But most of the men in the Old Testament are set before us as being imperfect. So here's the difference that God makes, a difference by example, a difference by prototype. God has set these men in your midst to minister to you. Their job is to direct you to the Lord Jesus Christ above all things. So secondly, there's a difference by predestination. Verse 7, for who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? In the modern vernacular, we might say, who died and made you king? Why do you think that you're greater than somebody else? Or why do you think that man is greater than another man? Who you're very proud in making those distinctions and casting those judgments on one, aspersions on one and lifting up of another. Who do you think you are? Paul is saying. Just keep perspective here. And your perspective is the doctrine of predestination. Who maketh thee to differ from another? What's the Christian answer? God makes me to differ. God makes us one or that one to differ. He's the one who distributes the gifts. He's the one who gave Apollos certain gifts and Paul different gifts. Same message, different emphasis, different gifts, different ways in which the church is blessed. But all these worketh that one and the self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. So Paul is saying, how dare you take credit for what God has done? This is the work of God. It's a work of grace. Because, and here's the key, isn't it? We only received these gifts. We are recipients. And what does that phrasing emphasize? It emphasizes the fact that the calling and also the salvation, the gifts, as well as the effectual calling of God, are received. They're not earned. Nothing that we do to merit that salvation or the difference that God has made. It is a gift. And so Paul keeps saying, using the word receiving, what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received? As if it was something in you, as if it was something that you did. As soon as you boast, as soon as you lift up yourself in these matters, you are saying, I am worthy of this salvation. I'm worthy of the difference that God has made, that not that I have made. So this has caused great trouble in the church. When one uses this doctrine of predestination then to lift himself up or to glory in himself. It's a complete misunderstanding of the doctrine altogether. Charles Spurgeon said, now, my brethren, those of us who have been saved by divine grace do differ from others. The Lord has taught us what others do not know. He has quickened us with a life which others do not feel. He has given us a sorrow which the world has never felt. And blessed be his name, he has endowed us with a joy with which worldlings cannot intermeddle. There's a very great difference between him that fears God and him that fears him not. Now, who maketh thee to differ is the question to be thought of this morning by every saved one. Who made you to differ, who makes you, present tense, to differ. So this is the gospel that the scriptures proclaim. Paul tells Timothy, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, 1 Timothy 1:15. He came into the world to save sinners, to do the work of salvation. John 15, verse 16, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit. So God does the selection, and it's always unto holiness. We'll look at that this evening a little bit more as well. But in Ephesians 1, 4, the same idea is there. According as he hath chosen us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So this is the end. It includes our holiness, but God does the selecting, the electing, the predestinating, the choosing. That those are all the work of a holy God. And what that produces in you, or what is meant to produce in you, beloved, is a great deal of humility. And where this doctrine is expressed very faithfully in the Westminster Confession and in the Canons of Dort, they both say that this doctrine needs to be handled carefully. It can easily be misunderstood. We have to handle it faithfully, but carefully and gently in a certain way, but very confidently. It's not up for grabs. It's a doctrine that the Word of God teaches. And we ought to assert it very confidently, very powerfully, as we use the scriptures wisely, but applying it and using it wisely as well. And that's where the problem can come in with humility. And you can say something confidently, you can say something true, and yet do it with a spirit of pride. So we're to handle this very, very humbly, and very graciously. The fact that we're speaking of grace ought to be done graciously. And remembering that we are not worthy, that we are recipients. And we have to be careful not to speak as though we merited somehow the grace of God or the salvation that Christ has purchased for us. So remember, who chose you? It was God who chose you. I didn't. And the more you grow in grace and in the understanding of the gospel, the less worthy you are, aren't you, of the grace of God, of this so great salvation. And it's just a good time to remember that the sins that we commit against the Lord, the times that we stray, the times that we choose our way instead of God's way, are covered by the blood of the Lamb. And we sometimes sin very flippantly, very carelessly. We just enter into sin as if it's nothing. And why are you convicted of that sin? Well, you're convicted. The way you're convicted is through the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. But one of the great things of your conviction is that Jesus died for this sin, and I've treated it lightly. And I've in a way, trampled underfoot the blood of Christ, and I've been careless about what Christ has done. And that ought to bring great grief, but always the assurance that God forgives for Jesus' sake. So the sin is great, and sin is very great, but God's grace is greater. But that grace is always seen through the blood of Christ applied to the sinner. The blood of Christ is so crucial to the message of salvation. So your assurance, your reconciliation with God, your reuniting after fellowship has been broken, is always through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it reminds us again that there's a difference. There's a difference between the believer and the unbeliever. That difference has been made by the grace of God. And not just out of the blue, God has provided that salvation through the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but for forgiveness of sins, especially through his death. So the blood has been shed. The blood was required to be shed. So that's why the blood is so crucial to the gospel message. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. We can't just plead the grace of God in a vacuum. It's always linked to what Jesus did. So why is there forgiveness for your sins? It doesn't depend on, you know, could my tears forever flow? No, that doesn't make a difference. Could I, you know, count rosary beads? Could I walk on broken glass for 2 kilometers? No, that's not going to atone for your sins. All for sin could not atone, but Jesus' death is all that that we must have. And it's the craving of the soul of the believer after he's sinned to come into that place and count that blood precious. It covered that sin, and it covered it completely. And I have peace with God. Peace with God. Your conscience wouldn't give you peace while you're in that sin, but the blood of Christ gives that peace, and it's marvelous. So here's the one of the things that makes you differ then is the exercise of grace, the laying hold of that faith, the applying of the blood of Christ to sins daily, and being assured of that fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is the difference in the church, but the difference also between those who are in and those who are not in the church of Christ. So there's the difference by prototype or example, the difference by predestination, the glorious, wonderful, electing love of God, and then the difference of or by perception. And verses 8 to 13, a fairly lengthy passage, maybe a little bit difficult. Did you, when we were reading that, were you thinking, how exactly do we understand this? What exactly do these words mean? And without a doubt, there is some sarcasm here. Charles Hodge says that the passage is ironical and even sarcastic, and it cannot be denied. This is not the only instance in which these weapons are used by the inspired writers. Prophets especially employ them freely in their endeavors to convince the people of the folly of trusting to idols. The propriety of the use of weapons so dangerous depends on the occasion and the motive. If the thing assailed be both wicked and foolish, and if the motive be not the desire to give pain, but to convince and to convert, their use is justified by scriptural example. So we don't use sarcasm or irony. We shouldn't, in order to gain the upper hand, in order just to win an argument, in order to really, really get pain, give pain, Hodge says, to the one you're arguing with. It's always to promote the gospel. And there are times when sarcasm can be used to show people the foolishness of their ways. We can think of Elijah going against the prophets of Baal. Let's just look up 1 Kings chapter 18 and read what Elijah says there in verse 27. When here they are, the prophets of Baal doing their best to make Baal bring down fire from heaven to ignite the sacrifice that they've laid out. Verse 27, and it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked." And how did they respond? Well, they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. So they took him at face value. He said, "You've got a false god, but yeah, I know about false gods. Yeah, they're out doing something. They're too busy for you. Cry louder." And they did. Eventually, though, they acknowledged the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God, didn't they? So it did bring some good fruit. We think about Job talking to his comforters, and here they are coming around, give him all manner of advice that was not very sound, it wasn't very helpful, it didn't comfort him. And he called them miserable comforters, are you all? He said, no doubt, Job 12, verse 2, no doubt, but ye are the people, and wisdom shall die with you. Yeah, you're all just a bunch of smart alecks here. You think you know everything, and you're not even starting to delve into the mysteries of God. But then at the end of the book, God is a little sarcastic, more than a little sarcastic, to Job, isn't he? It says in Job 38, 21, knowest thou it because thou wast then born, or because the number of thy days is great? Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the world? Where were you when I put the stars and planets in their places? Where were you when I created the great animals of the earth? Were you there? Were you born then? Do you know all these things? Job had to put his hand over his mouth and say, I have nothing to say. So here is, there are places for that. We were reminded in Sunday school this morning about how the prophets and the psalmist in a number of places says, here you go, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, David, they say, you're making these, you go out into the wood, you cut down a tree, and you make a lovely bed frame out of it, or you make just all kinds of useful things, a table that you can sit at. And then you take the other part of that and you make a god out of it. So here you've got furniture, got all these things, and here's a god too, out of the same tree. And then you bow down and worship. You put gold on it, you make it look really pretty, and then you bow down to it. You made that. You made that with your own hands, out of a tree that God made. And now you're going to bow down to it. And they don't see the stupidity of it. They don't see that that's complete vanity. But that's their religion, that's their worship, and they really take it very seriously because it's something that they have done. They're really just worshiping themselves, aren't they? So just to say that there is a place for sarcasm, but we have to be very, very careful. And Paul is being sarcastic here. And so he says, now, verse 8, now you're full, now you're rich. You've reigned as kings without us. He kind of brings it back to reality. I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. Reigning is a good thing when it's done properly, but you're doing it in a very proud way. And then he puts himself in the place of humility. Verse 9, for I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. When they look at the apostles, they say there's nothing strong here. Look at Paul, how much time did he spend in prison? How he was maligned. Nobody thought very highly of him, including at the church at Corinth, although there was that the Paul faction in Corinth, yet a lot of them just really didn't like his... doesn't have the great speech of the Greeks, doesn't have men's wisdom as he brings forth of God's word, and so what use is there? So they were, and he doesn't just say that we were insulted, he says that we were made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men, appointed to death, he has said, appointed to death. And that was what God chose us to. Who made me to differ? God, in fact, he chose me as an apostle to a ministry of death. Verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake. Here comes the sarcasm again, but ye are wise in Christ. We're the ones who are mocked. We're the ones who are called foolish. You believe all that stuff? And, but you're so wise because you've made this pronouncement against us. We are weak, but ye are strong. So you have... You've got a following, you've got all kinds of things going for you, and all we do is we confess our weakness and point men to the strength of Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked, and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place and labor working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat or plead. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. Being an apostle wasn't a place of privilege. It wasn't a place where they had great expectations. It certainly wasn't a place of entitlement, like a lot of church offices are in some of the churches that are more top-down, very, very entitled. We are the offscouring of the world. We know that we're badly thought of. We know that we're badly treated. But we bear these things for the cause of Christ. And notice with what tenderness then Paul continues. We're only in chapter 4, right? Out of 15, 16 chapters here in 1 Corinthians. He goes on to teach them. He goes on to plead with them. He goes on to point out their error, call them to repentance. You need help. You need the help of the Lord. He does it sometimes with very, very strong words. He's not looking for friends. He's looking for the truth. And he wants to see God's Spirit working in them. And those words, to those who are going to rebel against Christ, those words are going to sound harsh, even though they're very gently given. Like we pointed out here in verse 6, he calls them brethren. These things, brethren. You know, we're here together, and we're here to grow in grace. We're here to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are a lot of you who think in a very privileged way about lording it over God's heritage, not that they're elders, but that they're, as Peter said, but they've elevated themselves to a place of judgment. And the ministers of Christ just say, well, we have to receive that and persevere in our work and carry on for the sake of Christ. Our own Savior was buffeted. He was reviled. When he reviled, Peter says he didn't revile again. Paul says that's true of our ministry as well. So when we look at John Calvin, when he talks about being fools for Christ's sake, this contrast, he says, is throughout ironical and exceedingly pointed, it being unseemly and absurd that the Corinthians should be in every respect happy and honorable according to the flesh, while in the meantime they beheld their master and father afflicted with the lowest ignominy and with miseries of every kind. So they were treated in a terrible way, but they did not respond in kind. And that is the challenge of the Christian, isn't it? You know, we want to respond to others in the same way that they've treated us. It's the flesh day response. When you're reviled, you revile not again. But you just keep your head about you. When all around you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, as one poet said, but you're just trying to rest in reality, rest upon the truth, and present that truth. Doesn't matter, you know, you're not going to control my emotions by trying to poke me, just trying to make me angry. I'm not going to succumb to that. I'm going to give you the truth. It's very logical. It comes from God. I'm going to lay these things before you, and you're required to respond to them by faith. So he says then that, just to put things in perspective, in verse 14, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. So I'm not trying to embarrass you. You are these things. And I am being sarcastic. But I'm doing it so that you'll realize what's happening. So that you'll understand how you're acting in comparison with us as apostles. We are suffering these things. We're not exaggerating them. This is our life. And this is the life that God has called them to. Not doing these things to embarrass you, but to warn you. You need to see things as they really are. You need to wake up and strengthen the things that remain. So he's warning, he's continuing them to warn them about the dangers of carnal thinking that he introduced at the beginning of chapter 3. You're thinking in a fleshly way. You're doing God's work in the flesh. You're doing God's work in the world's way. And the world may admire that, The world may look at that and say, well, boy, they really put them in their place. But the Christian understands that these are worldly methods. And we're to deal with one another kindly and gently and according to the truth. And again, a word of rebuke, even given lovingly, can sound very harsh when you're in rebellion. And so be led by the Spirit, beloved, and be gentle with the truth, but be very firm. And we cannot back down. And that is those are the challenges that you and I are facing in these days, beloved. To know the truth, to know the gospel, to know that it's been applied and given to me totally by God's grace. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we thank thee that thou dost make us to differ. We pray, Lord, that we may be aware of those differences, that we may not draw back, that we may adore and worship and love thee for thy saving grace, which has made us to differ. We pray that we may treat one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may be directed to thy truth, reminded of the gospel, centered upon thy grace. We pray, O Lord, that thou deliver us from every evil way. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.